We're looking at Psalm 119, the longest psalm in the Bible. It's 22 couplets of 8 verses each, and we'll try to pick up where we left off a couple of weeks ago. And that was in Psalm 119, verse 58. And maybe a couple of minutes of it may be a review here. And if you follow along as I read Psalm 119, 58, this is under the heading of Heth. And that means a tent or a wall or a fence. And it also refers to the number 8. And verse 58 says, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. And when I left off last, I think I was talking about mercy, and I want to just visit there for a minute or two. Just as John 1:17 says that the law was given by Moses, and grace and truth came by Jesus Christ, so mercy emanates from God toward man. And 2 John 1:3, it says, grace be with you, mercy and peace from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. And mercy, again, is not receiving what we deserve. If you're ever headed for court, well, you're hoping you get a merciful judge. We hope we don't get what we deserve. And grace, on the other hand, is receiving favor that we do not deserve. And when God called Israel out of Egypt, and three times there in Deuteronomy, in the Bible, Deuteronomy 4 and 1 Kings 8 and Jeremiah 11, 4, it calls Egypt, out of the iron furnace. And that's what they were in down there. You'll remember that, and they were down there for 400 years. And God had prophesied that that would happen, that they would go down there and they would serve 400 years. And you'll remember, though, that all the plagues, those plagues they went through, and there was no response, and how Pharaoh would protest, and then he would promise something, he would renege on it. And it finally took the slaying of the firstborn. It says that through the shedding of blood, the firstborn of man and the firstborn of beasts, and all throughout the land of Egypt, other than the land of Goshen where Israel was, there was death in every family, death in every house. And for the, turn if you would over to Exodus. I'll be looking at that in a little more detail here. So let's look at Exodus 11. And Exodus 11 starts out with God promising to bring one more plague upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt, and afterwards he will let you go hence. And when he shall let you go, he shall surely thrust you out hence altogether. And in verse 4 we see, or verse 3 it says, and the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt in the sight of Pharaoh's servants and in the sight of the people. And then he talks about in verse 5, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon the throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant, that is behind the mill and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it anymore. Now the Israel was spared because of the blood of the Passover lamb. And they were told that they were to kill that lamb. They were told exactly when to take it on the 10th day, keep it up to the 14th day. Exactly what happened with Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. And if you follow the time period in there, you'll see that for those 3 or 4 days in there, from the 10th day to the 14th day when he was crucified, he couldn't possibly have had any rest. And that was the purpose of it, to keep that lamb up, to make sure that it was perfect, that it was healthy, that it was fit for the sacrifice. And so there was a Passover lamb. It was the blood that was applied to the lintel and to the doorpost. So the lamb was killed. The blood had to be applied. The blood has to be applied for us. It doesn't do any good. You can make the sign of the cross. That won't do anything for you. The sign doesn't save you. The blood saves you. And Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood is no remission. And Israel, because of unbelief, though now, they're out. They spent 400 years in the wilderness. Or 400 years, 40 years in the wandering. There were 400 years in Israel. And so now they're in the wilderness. The Dead Sea crossing was miraculous. And now they're going to a promised land that they probably could have reached in, I don't know, 8 to 10 months. Wasn't that great a distance. But during that time, God had to deal with them to get all the kinks out of them because of unbelief. They started off by murmuring. That's a poor way to start off anything. It's a poor way to start off a job, finding things to complain about before you've even had time to recognize how many of the people you're murmuring to are related to the boss in some way. So, you know, there's a period there. But during that time, God gave them the law. Now, they were 400 years in bondage. They didn't have the law. A nation in servitude has no rights. They don't need the law. They have a master. They have a dictator, a communist party, a socialist. You have no rights. You have no rights. So the law was meant to distinguish them from all the peoples of the earth. Their law emanated directly from God. The only thing God ever wrote with his own finger, well, he wrote a couple of times. He wrote in the sand and the dirt when a woman was taken in adultery. But the only thing before that was the Ten Commandments, written with the finger of God. And then by the time Moses got down to them, they were already celebrating, violating, and he broke those commandments in his anger. Went back up. God rewrote them. And we're lucky there's only 10. But they do a pretty thorough job. And I saw the other day that in Indiana, and there's a man who wants to introduce the In God We Trust motto in all the public schools. They have it in the public school when you go in, and they have it posted in each classroom. Now, I don't know if you'll get that or not, but I like it because it just stirs things up. Because you know, You know where the opposition is already. It'll be all over the place, all this social justice and social engineering people out there. But while they were in the wilderness, God gave them the law. And he gave them a priesthood. And along the way, he gave them a tabernacle or a tent in the wilderness. And over in Exodus 25, there's 25, 6, 7, and 8 in there, I think it is, where it talks about this marvelous furniture in this tabernacle. And the principal thing about it is that everything in there was overlaid with gold. With gold. I read somewhere a few months, it's been a little longer than that, that if you could take all the known gold in the world right now at this time, it would fill up 1.5 Olympic-sized swimming pools. That's not a lot of volume there. That's a lot of weight there. But everything here was filled with gold and overlaid with gold. And so God gave them a formal priesthood and a tabernacle and a tent. And he gave them manna from heaven. He fed them to remind them man does not live by bread alone, but by everything that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And if you would look in chapter 25 of Exodus, and there's the in verse 9, it talks about the about making the tabernacle after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments, and it talks in verse 10 about the ark. And this wasn't very big, but it was overlaid all with gold. And you look at verse 11, thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within, and without shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And then in, look at verses 17 to 20, it introduces an article here. Verse 16, and thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee, and thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubims of gold, a beaten shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And you find in 19 the mercy seat. You find in 20 the mercy seat. And at 20 again, the mercy seat. And in verse 21, the mercy seat. So you find it 7 times in there, the mercy seat, the mercy seat. And he says in verse 22, and there I will meet with thee and will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So the mercy seat, that's a pretty important place. And that was where the high priest came every year to offer blood on the Day of Atonement, on the Passover. And if you have seen a little floor plan of that tent in the wilderness, the tent itself, if you take down the cubits and convert them to feet, the large area of the tent was about 150 feet by 75 feet wide. And you entered it east to west. And when you entered from the east, the first thing that you saw was this big iron grating here, with a place for fire, and it was the brazen altar. And then right behind that was the laver. And that laver was set up where the priest could get water. There were spigots on the bottom so they could wash their feet. And then you had the smaller facility inside. And all of this was, it's described vividly in those three or four or five chapters there, how it was all hooked together with its tatches and ouches, and I don't know what all that stuff is. But I tried to figure it all out a little bit. And that smaller facility toward the back, toward the west end, inside, there was a wall around the outer side with wood and boards that overlapped. And that area there was probably about 45 feet in length and about 18 feet in width. And when you went in, you would have on the left, when you went in, you'd have the golden candlestick. On the right-hand side, you'd have that altar of shewbread, where there were six and six, 12 loaves, six, six, like the 66 books here. This is our bread. This is our loaves here. And then just before the veil into the Holy of Holies, you had the altar of incense, the altar of incense. And then you had the Holy of Holies with this veil stretched all the way across that, would be about 18 feet. And there's an archaeologist and a Bible scholar by the name of Eiderschein. And he talks about that veil. And that veil was, and the Bible describes it as badger skins dyed red. And that veil was about 8 inches thick. 8 inches thick. And when the priest would go in once a year, he had this, we've read about his garments. I know this is a savvy church here. They had the garments with the little bells, the little tinkle at the bottom of it. And they would put that rope around 1 foot so he could walk around. And when they heard the bells, they knew he was still doing okay. If the bells stopped, they didn't hear anything. Imagine they'd start pulling on the rope. Because if he went into the presence there to offer sacrifice with any sin on him, God would strike him dead. They changed the garments before they went in. They changed their garments when they came out. If you read through the Old Testament description of what the priest went through and what it required, I'll tell you, we're so blessed today. I mean, saved by grace through faith apart from works, not of anything that we've done. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. I mean, and God says that the ones who didn't see him but believe are more blessed. That's pretty good stuff there, brother. That's a blessing. But to read about all that and what they went through, you know, now they were always squabbling over the duties of the priesthood, because the ones who had charge of the furniture when they broke it down, and they had to be wagon loads and wagon loads of this stuff. And they wanted to be the ones who offered the sacrifices. And it was kind of a short-term job, you know. I think you went into it at about 30, and then you retired at 50. And then you did other things around. But the mercy seat, verse 22, and it says, "And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel." That's Moses that God is talking to there in verse 22. And what a difference to the Old Testament and the Old Covenant in the new covenant in God's blood. Acts 20:28 says it's in God's blood. And access in the Old Testament was by means of the priesthood and a system of sacrifices that Hebrews 10 tells us could never make those who came perfect. Turn, if you would, to Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, and we'll look at access to God in the Old Testament. And looking at verse 1, Hebrews 10, for the law having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin. Verse 5, wherefore when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. Now those sacrifices in the Old Testament couldn't take the sins away. What they did is they covered them. And as you can, it's the best way I think to visualize that is that offering didn't take the sin away, but it was a covering. And you think about that going on there for a couple of thousand years before Christ came. Be a pretty big pile of reaching here to the moon, something like that. But once, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law. What a blessing. What a wonderful thing. And I want to look at, if you would for a minute, turn back to chapter 9 of Hebrews. And gives us a little bit of it here. If you would look at verse 9, verse 2 talks about the first tabernacle. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was a candlestick and the table and a shewbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna and Aaron's rod that budded and the tables of the covenant, and over it the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particular. And dropping down to, verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And if you would, go over to Hebrews 9, verse 22. It says, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves were a better sacrifice than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy place made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself." Amen. "Now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest into the holy place every year with blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice himself." And 27, "It is appointed unto man once to die, unless you're part of the rapture, but after this, the judgment. So Christ once offered to bear the sins of many, and to them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." I'm looking for him. I'm getting older, and I'm kind of on that, you know, iffy line, but most all of you in here, I mean, Brother Marty, he's close to as old as I am. So we're probably on that teeter-totter here, but the mercies of God. And so, but you know, every New Testament believer is a priest. He's a priest. 1 Peter 2. That isn't the one I'm looking for. I'm looking for 2 Peter 2:19-25. Well, let me back up just a little bit here. That's the one I'm looking for. This Peter here is talking about our conduct and our duty as children of God and servants of the Lord. 1 Peter 2, verse 19, "For this is thankworthy if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. But what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example, that ye should follow his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. For you were as sheep going astray, but now are returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls." And so in the New Testament, the believer's a priest, and Peter talks about our conduct here and how we ought to behave. And the thing that brought us that access to priesthood is what happened there in Luke 23, verse 45. You turn there. And there are several things that happen. We have the sinless life of Christ. We have his atoning death. We have the cross itself. We had the veil in the temple here. And we have the resurrection. And in Luke 23:45, it says, "And the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst." And Mark 15:38, he adds that the rent was from the top to the bottom. You couldn't probably tear that veil with a couple of horses, or maybe you take a bulldozer to pull that thing apart. It would have been impossible to pull that thing apart. And it signifies then that, first of all, that salvation is from the top down. It's down from God to man. And we need to remember that our part is worship is from man to God. Worship is Godward. Salvation comes from above. In 1 Timothy 2:5 says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." And that's why in Hebrews 4:6 we had, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace." That's our access. Come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's a pretty wonderful message there, brother. I mean, the position we have in Christ. You know, my kids come to visit me at work, and usually if I had visitors, you'd have to go through the secretary and tell them who you wanted to see and what it was all about. My kids didn't have to do that. They'd come in and walk in on me whether I wanted them to or not. But God's not like that. You can go in on him. He wants your presence. He wants your fellowship. But we need to still remember that he is God. And God is holy, holy, holy. So we want to make sure before we do that, we've talked to the Lord about the things that we need to keep short accounts on. And that's what 1 John 1:9 is for. God saves us. That salvation is eternal. You belong to the Lord. It's like being born in the family. You're part of that family. But you can get on rough waters in a family because you're not behaving right. And you can get on God's bad side by not behaving right. So you want to be sure that 1 John 1:9 says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That all unrighteousness is the things that we usually forget about or we didn't even think about when we were committing the sins. God is gracious, God is merciful, and it's a good place to close on here today. Jesus Christ was our ransom payment. Yeah. Dear Father, I thank you for the day, and I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that we would rejoice in you, our God, Lord, and we're so blessed, Lord, so blessed with a loving, gracious Savior. Lord, it's a debt we can never pay, but Lord, we ought to be faithful in our servants towards you in our walk with you and seek to be pleasing to you in all that we do. And so, thank you now, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.